Jonah chapter 1, and we're going to just finish off this chapter from verse 11, I think it is, down to verse 17, and then next week Richard will be picking up in Jonah chapter 2. So Jonah 1, and beginning to read from verse 11, this is the word of God. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked Jonah, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us take this. O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Amen. Last time when we were in the book of Jonah, I called the study A Voyage of Discovery. And I did so for two reasons. First of all, because Jonah isn't just voyaging on a ship across the Mediterranean. And I've been thinking it's a good study to be in at this time of year when lots of people are voyaging across the Mediterranean on holidays and cruises and such things. But Jonah isn't doing so for a holiday. Jonah is voyaging, as we know, to get away from the call of God. And in doing so, he is voyaging into Jonah. Jonah is voyaging into Jonah. He's learning about himself. And he's also learning about God, who God is. And this is a journey that any of us ought to be on. If we're calling ourselves believers, we ought to be on a journey to learn about ourselves, but most of all, to learn about our God. And as we've been saying, Jonah has a very limited view of God. He has a kind of a, I think he really has God in a box, and he's got it all sewn up, and then suddenly God is saying to him, "Right, I want you to go to Nineveh. They're not Jews, they're Gentiles, they're a pagan city, they're a wicked city, and I want you to go and preach to them." And Jonah suspects God's going to save people, and that's outside Jonah's box. And because it's outside Jonah's box, Jonah doesn't want to know. So he pays to get on this ship and to sail away across the Mediterranean. And some of us, you know, we're like that. We have God in a box and we think everything has to always be the same. Everything has to be inside where we're comfortable. And then when God calls us to do something outside of the box, we're very uncomfortable with that, or we maybe even refuse to do it. We end up telling God what we think God should do, rather than letting God tell us what he thinks we should do. And so, with that understanding of Jonah learning about himself and learning about God, we come to these closing words tonight, and reminding you again, I mean, and I don't want you to read this passage and think it's all, you know, it's a kind of a lovely sailing along with the sun shining in the med, and we're having a great time on deck playing tennis or whatever it may be. There's a real hurricane blowing here. The wind is howling. The waves are mountainous. The spray is lashing everyone on board. The conversations aren't polite conversations. It's shouting conversations at the top of the men's voices. And the pagan sailors have been doing their best to call upon their gods. They've even woken Jonah to get him to call upon his God, the God who made the sea and the sky. And yet verse 11 says the sea was getting rougher and rougher. And the sense here is that everything's out of control. Out of control. The sense here is that every avenue has been exhausted. They've tried calling on God. It hasn't worked. It's made things worse, it seems. And at an earthly level, as the sea gets rougher and rougher, at an earthly level, they've thrown their tackle overboard and all of this sort of thing. They're throwing the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. It just looks like they're headed for breaking up and all of them drowning in the sea. And the same thing happens to Paul in Acts chapter 27. Again, you know, you go to the Med and you think it's going to be great. Your holiday, you're cruising across the Med. But Paul also ran into a real belter of a storm in Acts 27, where it says they let the ship be driven along. They took a violent battering. They threw the cargo overboard. They threw the ship's tackle overboard. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, the storm continued raging. It says, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. And that's a terrible place to be in. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. And many's a person, just to say in passing, has to give up all hope of being saved before they actually can be saved. We often try and do anything to save ourselves. We often try and do all sorts of things to try and kind of sweeten the pill, but it comes to that point where we have to give up all hope of saving ourselves before we can find God's salvation. And next week in chapter 2, we finally find Jonah saying, salvation is of the Lord. It's not of me at all. It's of the Lord. But going back tonight to chapter 11, the sea is getting rougher and rougher. And they say to Jonah, what should we do to make it calm down for us? And he said, pick me up and throw me into the sea and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. And we touched on this last week, that Jonah is now taking responsibility upon himself for the plight that the ship is in. And I said last week, that's encouraging. When he actually is taking responsibility and saying it's my fault. We find it hard to do that. We find it hard to confess that we're in the wrong. And Jonah does that. And he says there, I know it is my fault in verse 12 that this great storm has come upon you. Lots of people, whenever they're in trouble, they blame others. Remember when Adam was challenged about taking the forbidden fruit, he said it's my wife's fault. And when Eve was challenged about taking the forbidden fruit, she said it's the serpent's fault. We pass the buck. We pass the blame. Or we say, well, the reason I did that, well, you know, it's the way I was brought up. Mommy was like that, so I'm like that. Or we say it's in my genes nowadays. We're also scientific nowadays. Well, the reason I did wrong was because it's in my genes. That's the reason. Or we blame God. We say it's God's fault. You know, we pray, lead us not into temptation, and yet found myself in the place of temptation and I gave in. You know, really, God didn't answer my prayer. We have all sorts of reasons for not taking responsibility. And Jonah here has said the difficult words in verse 12. I know that it is my fault that this storm has come upon you. And at this point, you would think, great. Jonah has taken responsibility and everything's going to die down and they're going to sail on and, you know, it's all going to turn the ship around and go back on course again. But it doesn't happen. The sea gets rougher and rougher. And he confesses that it's his fault, and yet the men are starting to heave on the oars and so on. They're doing their best, verse 13, to row back to the land. But verse 13, the sea grew even wilder than before. And, you know, you got to say to yourself here, well, how come? Surely now we've got Jonah. I mean, if a modern Christian was writing this story, now that Jonah has confessed his sin, the next part of the story would be, so God's anger abated and Jonah was forgiven, and the sea grew calm and Jonah went back to Nineveh and everything worked out according to a lovely little plan. No. The sea grows wilder and wilder, rougher and rougher. And his book on this, Gordon Keddy, who's an American Presbyterian minister, says this, Jonah's confession did not mean that he was instantly forgiven and immediately reconciled to God. The storm did not die down. The sentence was not commuted by the judge of all the earth. If anything, the anger of God burns more fiercely. Evidently, God was not content merely to unmask Jonah as the culprit and bring him to confess his guilt. he was intent on exacting a greater penalty. Justice must be seen to be done, and Jonah must face the consequences of his actions. It was necessary, says John Calvin, that Jonah should be led to the punishment which he deserved, though afterwards he was miraculously delivered from death. And I'm not sure people in the modern church believe this. In the modern church, you know, you just confess your sin and everyone's back on track again. And we don't believe that God punishes sin, and God punishes sin in Christians as well. Sin must be punished. That is the nature of sin. I'll give you an example. I was hearing recently of a fellowship, one of these fellowship churches in County Down, way down in County Down, where the pastor has been guilty of sexual sin. So they got him up to the front, or he got himself up to the front, and he did a whole confession, and his wife there, and the big tearful thing, and it's all back on track again. Everyone's okay. Well, he said sorry, didn't he? He's confessed his sin, so that's all right. Really? I mean, people quote, you know, for example, the story of David and Bathsheba, and they say, oh, well, David just, you know, committed adultery, and well, hold on a minute. Yes, Psalm 51 is his confession, and yes, he did confess his sin, but the baby died. And there was civil war in his family, which resulted in his favorite son being killed. There were years of consequences. And, you know, we just think you can sin and God forgives it and brushes it away and everything's okay. Well, what about the consequences of sin, the punishment of sin? And Jonah here is learning, and I mean, it really, you know, this has really struck me as we've been thinking about this, that it just seems to be, no matter, though Jonah has come to this point, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And it's a reminder to us, you know, that God is God. God is God. You can't mess with God. You can't play fast and loose with God. And yes, there is forgiveness, and yes, there is grace, and we understand all that. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love, but it doesn't mean that he just passes over sin. And here, as the storm gets rougher, and verse 13 says the sea grew even wilder than before, and eventually Jonah has to be thrown into the sea, which was pretty awful for Jonah, being thrown overboard. It's only at that point, verse 15 says, the raging sea grew calm. Effectively, Jonah is gone. Now, we know he's not gone because we know the story. We've read to the end of the book. But if you had been on that ship, Jonah was gone. He was toast. Or he was fish food, we should say. And as he tells the men that it's his fault and that he should be thrown over, it's interesting, verse 13, that the men on board did their best not to throw him overboard, but to row back to land. And this is the same thing as I said last week about pagans. Sometimes in pagans there can be a common decency that we ought to admire and that we ought to respect. These pagans, these sailors, Jonah says, it's my fault and I should be thrown overboard and so on. And he says in verse 12, but they're rowing hard. They're really putting their backs into it to save his life. Whilst Jonah, this representative of the Church of God, he's really a shameful character at this point, running away from God. And you know, if I could put it like this, this is the thought as I was writing this and I was preparing this. These pagan sailors, this is the irony of this. They want to save Jonah, but Jonah doesn't want to see them saved. They want to save Jonah, but Jonah doesn't want to see them saved. In his little book on Jonah, Frank Seller, who's a minister in Bloomfield in Belfast, he asks, which is more shocking? That unbelievers like these sailors can be kind and good, or that a believer like Jonah can be uncaring about the fate of others. Which is more shocking? He says, the truth is that many non-Christians display beautiful attributes of common humanity, and many Christians display ugly residues of the unregenerate nature. And that's so true, isn't it? You can find outside of the church people who behave really impeccably in so many ways, and inside the church you can find Christian people, genuinely saved people, behaving in an embarrassing and in a shameful way. There's this is going on here in this boat. The contrast between Jonah and these men as Jonah is working. And this is what I've been saying over this. This is Jonah working out salvation. Jonah is being taught here by God. He's in the school of God. He is one-to-one with God. And I hope you've been one-to-one with God in your life. And, you know, I think I've been in different times in my life one-to-one with God, where you're shut up with God and you have nothing but God. And these men are afraid to take an innocent man's life, but their fear moves to a new level when having thrown him on overboard, we're told that the sea calmed down. They cried to the Lord, verse 14, "Do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. I wonder what the vows were. I wonder what the vows was. It the realization, some commentators believe these men were converted at this point to the living God. Some commentators feel they weren't converted, they were just kind of responding as God-fearers. It's hard to be precise. But they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they made vows to him. Did they vow to find him? Did they vow to serve him? Did they vow to worship him? Did they vow to love him? We don't know, but they made vows to the Lord. Because as Jonah is thrown overboard, we are told the sea, verse 15, grew calm. There was something of God in this. And they knew it. It was obvious. It was as plain as the nose in your face that when Jonah is thrown into the water, the waves suddenly start dying down, the wind drops, and there's a great calm. Probably like me, your mind can't help go across to Mark chapter 4, and again the storm at sea, not the Mediterranean Sea, but the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus is asleep in the boat. The fishermen, many of them are seasoned fishermen, but the storm is ferocious. It looks like the boat is going to sink, and they wake him up and they say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Jesus gets up and rebukes the wind and the waves. It goes completely calm. But Mark says this, they were terrified and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." It wasn't the powers of Jesus that really bowled them over. It was Jesus who bowled them over. And I think when we hear these passages of Scripture, we jump too quickly, you know, to the kind of lesson, when the storms of life hit you, Jesus has the power to still the storm. Whether it's a storm at work or a storm in your family or a storm in your personal life. And that's true, Jesus does have the power to still the storm. But the disciples in the boat, their greatest need was not, and it was the same with the sailors in Jonah's boat, the greatest need was not to have the storm still. The greatest need was to see God. To have a bigger view of God. The identity and the person of God. They needed, as the last verse of Peter's second letter says, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm applying this to myself as well. And I'm glad you come to the midweek, and I'm glad you come to the morning and evening services, because it's through encountering God's word that we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in circumstances, we grow and we work out our faith and fear and trembling. And we ask ourselves when things happen to us, well, why is this happening? What is God saying to me in the midst of this? How can I respond in a Christ-like way? How does this make me more like Christ and less unlike Christ? And this is our greatest need, to see God. Oz Guinness, in a little book called The Gravedigger File, he writes about the world in which modern people live as being a world without windows. And what he means is that for modern people, the modern person, in life, all they see is life under the sun. You know, they just see tomorrow and what they're going to do tomorrow and what they're going to do next week, the next holiday, their next job, their next stage in life. They're just looking at life. They live in this world without windows. But in the human heart, there is eternity. There is this need for some out-of-body, out-of-mind, this transcendence is the word the theologians use for it. And because the modern person has tip-exed out God, they look for that outside experience. They look for that deeper, higher experience in maybe drugs, or maybe in sexual experience, or maybe in false religion. And they look for something to give them a buzz deep in the depths of their souls. And that's what many people are living for. But the greatest need for any of us is to encounter God. He is the true experience. He is the true spirit. God is spirit, said Jesus. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And Jonah here, he can't see God because God is invisible. But he is discovering here. He is discovering here that God is God. And God holds his life in the hollow of his hand. And now he's been thrown overboard. It looks like he's dead. He's going down, down, down. It says in verse 5 of chapter 2, the engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. If anybody doesn't believe in Jonah and the whale, would he have written something so vivid? Seaweed was wrapped around my head. And he's learning. Most of all, he's learning about God and the identity of who God is, because that is our greatest need, to worship God. To just not see life around us, our families, our shopping, our even our church life, but to see God. And, you know, worship is our greatest need, this encounter, this meeting with God. As God reveals himself to us. And as we finish tonight, it's hard not to bring this theme as well in here, because as Jonah is thrown into the storm, the calm descends. Verse 15 says, then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea became calm. He's like an offering, isn't he? He's like an offering. And through the death, let's call it the death in inverted commas, of one innocent man, the sailors on board the ship are saved. Jonah is swallowed up by death, represented by the fish or the whale. On the third day, Jonah is vomited out. It says in chapter 2, verse 10, he's vomited out from the fish onto the dry land. And when Jesus was looking for an Old Testament metaphor to describe himself, if you want to go across to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." When Jesus talks about the sign of the prophet Jonah, he's using Jonah's experience to say, that's a picture of me. Christ's death on the cross was an atonement, appeasing the storm of the wrath of God. His burial in the tomb was a sign that he was really and truly dead. And coming back to life again on the third day was a sign that his work was completed, that God was satisfied, and that he was alive forevermore. And whoever repents of their sin and believes on him will be forgiven and get new life and the hope of glory, even should they be the people of Nineveh, which was kind of the wildest place in its day, the worst place in its day. If you think of the worst place you can think of, well, that was kind of Nineveh in its day. And yet they repented when they heard about the preaching and the sign of Jonah. And Jesus was making the point, he is the sign. You know, you're not going to get another sign. You're not going to get a miracle. He is the miracle. The person of Jesus is the miracle. His death on the cross, his resurrection on the third day. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. The question is whether you believe him or not. The Pharisees wanted signs and wonders. Jesus said, "I am the sign and wonder. I'm the only one you're ever going to need and the only one you're ever going to get." Jonah repented. The Ninevites repented. But have you repented? And the question today is whether people believe in Christ and show that belief by repenting of their sin. And as I say, to all intents and purposes here, and because we have read the rest of the story, we know it's going to happen, so we kind of jumped the gun a little bit. But the Lord provided, verse 17, a great fish to swallow Jonah. Somebody has called it a fishy story. A great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Not a very pleasant place to be. And next week, Richard's going to move into chapter 2. And he's going to take you to the next phase in the experience of Jonah. I would love, in a sense, to have a discussion tonight or have a question time. But I know sometimes public discussion times don't go great. So if you want to ask me anything afterwards, feel free. If you want to come back on anything I've said tonight, feel free. Maybe went a bit off script tonight as well. So if you maybe feel I've done something or said something I maybe shouldn't have said, feel free to ask or question. And we'll have a discussion about it. But I'm certainly enjoying Jonah, and I hope you are as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this man and how he, through his disobedience, grew in his knowledge of you, of who you are as God, the God of power, the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God who has our lives in the palm of your hand. And Lord, the greatest desire that you have is that we should grow in the knowledge and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, there's not a single one of us here tonight, Lord, myself included, that doesn't need to grow in the knowledge and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, none of us is the finished product. None of us, Lord God, is able to say tonight that we are a completely mature Christian, a completely mature believer, if we're in Christ tonight. And Father, we thank you that your plan and your purpose is that we should grow, that we should mature, that we, Heavenly Father, should be more like Christ. And Father, we thank you that that is your sanctifying work, Lord. And only when we get to glory is it finished in that great day of glorification. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you, Lord, we're not what we once were. We thank you, Lord, that we have an end in sight, Lord, when one day we will be, by your grace, what you would have us to be. And we pray, Father, that you would help us all to humble ourselves before you. Help us to repent of our sin, Lord. And help us, Heavenly Father, to trace your hand in our lives and to know, Lord God, that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask and we pray these things in his name. Amen.